1 Samuel 20. Then David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is now trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, unlike the last couple of weeks when I was not scheduled to preach and you got me anyway, this week I am scheduled to preach, but I'm not going to be preaching on the message that I was scheduled to preach on. In fact, I'm going to be preaching on the one that you have just heard read. You know, because of some of the things in the life of our church in recent weeks, we've taken a little bit of a detour from our series on Solomon. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jude 20 through 25 in this plea to engage with one another for each other's good and for God's glory. And that plea actually ended with a doxology. It wasn't simply a plea to build one another up in the most holy faith, to snatch others from the fire. It was one that ended with this firm affirmation, "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." As a recognition that ultimately, the plea to engage is not about our own efforts to help each other walk more faithfully to Jesus, but it is the discovery that God is the one who will enable us to walk faithfully. And picking up from that thought, last week we looked at Psalm 23, the very fondly and warmly remembered psalm for many of us. We looked at this image, the metaphor of God as our shepherd, the one who would keep us from falling, stumbling, and to present us before his own presence with great joy. And we looked at how this metaphor is, in fact, what we often deem the shepherd metaphor to be, that God is kindly disposed toward us to engage us personally, to provide and protect for us. But the shepherd metaphor, at least in Psalm 23, and as it's used in Scripture, extends beyond God's kindly character to his kingly authority as well. Not only is he kindly disposed toward us, but he, as a king, exercises authority over us, leading us for his own good purposes through valleys that even seem like the sentence of death upon us. And yet, in the midst of that journey, he provides for us a path wide enough for us to run in faith, if we would but remove our eyes from our circumstances and place them firmly on him who is our shepherd. And as we follow him, we come to that great banqueting feast that would be laid out for all of eternity, where we get to rejoice with God. Well, as I thought about this rhythm of the mini-series before, in fact, I will be going on vacation in a little bit. I've wanted to address this plea to engage and put it in the context of God's own guidance and tender care for our lives and kingly authority and his right to rule. But there's another element that I think is absolutely critical in our pursuit of Jesus. And that is a pursuit that comes in the company of friends and in the context of our covenant commitments. And so it is with this in mind, this plea not only to engage in the pursuit of God in a holy life and to follow him as our shepherd, but also to do it in the company of friends, because we in fact really need each other. Will you join me in prayer? God, we do come to you, you who in the Son has said to us, no longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business, but I call you friends. What a remarkable gift you give to us, that you would call us friend, and that you have given us that call to call one another friends as well. Friends in Jesus. And in the company of these friends here, we seek to pursue you. We ask this all that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. BFF, best friends forever. You probably have used it at some point. Perhaps at the end of a summer camp, you carved your name and your cabin mate's name in a tree, you know, Sally and Susie, BFF. Or maybe you graduated from high school and you inscribed little messages into each other's yearbook, closing with BFF hugs and kisses. You know, things to remember one another by, promises made through those high school years. Or maybe in youth group, at the end of the retreat, you gathered around a campfire in one big group hug, and you sang Michael W. Smith's song, Friends. And overcome by that warm sentiment, you gave each other high fives at the end of the song, and you said, BFF, man, BFF. You know, it's easy for us as we see friendships come and go, and they do come and go. Life in Boston is all about friends coming and going. Maybe it's easy to take those sentiments and to realize that you have, in fact, left a wake of friends that have come and gone over the years. And to think that friendship is kind of a flaky thing, easily made, easily discarded, there for seasons of your life, something to do on a Friday night so you're not called a loser. You know, they're just there as a matter of convenience. And yet, if you explore Scripture and the Bible's view of friendship, it is a remarkably important theme. In the book of Proverbs, it shows up all over the place. A righteous man is cautious in friendship, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. In other words, friendships are so important that the righteous man will approach it with great care and wisdom. Or a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Or a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Solomon elsewhere says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And in the prayer that opened our sermon, Jesus himself says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus, the master teacher, Jesus, the one who is the Word of God himself, picking his words carefully. And if he so chooses to use a metaphor to illustrate the essence of salvation, then he indeed dignifies friendship. So friendship is not a matter of convenience at all in Scripture. It's a matter of covenantal commitment. And so the story of friendship in Scripture, and one we find in this passage, is a story that goes beyond the easy promises of BFF, of friending people on Facebook and liking their posts. And it goes into the costly realm of keeping faith, keeping covenant with one another. I just want to recap the story and extend the story contained through chapter 20. David is bewildered and he's desperate. King Saul is seeking his life. Having seen how David has risen in popularity among the people and has risen in the power of God, recognized as a man of God. And for Saul, David is no longer that cute lad who dispatched the giant Goliath. He is now a threat to be eliminated. Jonathan, King Saul's son, is astounded by David's belief of his father's evil intentions. Nevertheless, though he can't immediately see that his father's hatred is now deep-seated and remorseless, Jonathan extends an offer to help his friend. David offers a plan to test King Saul's attitude and intentions. He's going to skip the palace celebration of the New Moon Festival. And Jonathan is commissioned to gauge his father's response. Whether his response reflects affection for a missed opportunity to fellowship with David, or anger over a missed opportunity to kill him. Jonathan then takes David out into the field right after the passage that we read to reaffirm his commitment to his friend and then to devise a way to communicate the answer to him. He tells David that after the festival, after he gets the answer, he's going to go to a prominent rock where David should wait in hiding. And after shooting 3 arrows, he's going to instruct his attending boy to retrieve the arrows. If he says to his attendant, "Boy, the arrows are on this side, bring them back," then David will know that all is safe, and like the arrows, he should come back into the fold. If, however, he says, "The arrows are beyond you, keep going," then David is in danger and must leave, and like the arrows, keep going beyond Saul's grasp. If you know the story, you know that King Saul fails the test and he explodes with vicious, impulsive anger at David's absence. He insults his son. In fact, he tries to skewer his son with a spear. And Jonathan, he's not grieved over his treatment. He's grieved over the shameful treatment of David, and he leaves brokenhearted to inform his friend of the imminent danger. He shoots the arrows, and he sends the boy off. He tells him, "Keep going." And David comes out from hiding, understanding the message, and meets his friend for a farewell. And the chapter comes to a close. After the boy had gone, David got up from behind the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. And they kissed each other and wept aloud. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to his town. This story, and I encourage you this week to read the whole chapter and to ponder it. This story is so compelling that the early Jewish rabbis extolled the friendship between Jonathan and David as a theological ideal of love. And medieval and Renaissance Christian artists turned to this story for poetic inspiration, for both painting and sculptures. Here we have a story of incredible depth of emotion, emotions shared by friends in moment of crisis, a deep sense of solidarity and sympathy between two who truly care for the other person's well-being. It is a story of friendship that is as compelling as anything that's ever been written. Right up there with Of Mice and Men, or whatever story that you turn to as an image of friendship. It's a story, as I've read it and pondered it, I ask myself about friendship. Do I care for someone the way that Jonathan cares? Am I cared by someone in the way that Jonathan is cared by David? For whom will you expend a real effort? I'm not talking about who you'll pick up from the airport. You know, okay, maybe waking up at 6 in the morning is a bit of a sacrifice, and you'll be willing to do it for some folks, perhaps hoping that they'll in turn pick you up. But for whom will you really expend effort? And who in a moment of crisis will really expend effort for you? Job says, friendship is so important that my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. An intercessor on behalf of a man who pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. This is a picture. Scripture takes seriously this picture of friendship. Get a friend. It is a gift of God. And yet to get friends like Jonathan got David, David got Jonathan, it's not an easy thing. It's not a matter of just clicking a button. Friendship didn't come easily for them, and it won't come easily for us. Real obstacles confronted them, and they confront us as well. These are obstacles that need to be overcome. There's a real danger. And yet friendship overcomes real danger to meet a real need. And the story begins with David asking Jonathan, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? And as we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, a threefold repetition expresses an emphatic condition or concern. Something that you want to use superlative language, boldface and underline. That's why a threefold repetition of holy, 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 say the angels before the Lord God Almighty. And here this threefold questioning assumes that only a sin of such magnitude could motivate such a hostile response by Saul and his forces. And David makes the point even more explicit when he declares an oath, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there's only a step between me and death, in verse 3. It's not just some ethical wrongdoing. This implies a crime that is open to condemnation by Saul as king. He has become an enemy of the state. And therefore, David's approach to Jonathan presents a real danger for both of them. Jonathan is open to the risk of being charged of treason by siding with an enemy of the state. This is not just a meeting between friends. Jonathan's own life is brought into question. David, of course, is open to the risk of betrayal by Jonathan. How can he know for certain that Jonathan would, in fact, take his side against his own father and against his own interests? Against his own honor. In the ancient world, the honor of the family was preeminent. You upheld family, clan, and tribe. And so David is recognizing that he is asking Jonathan to overcome all his cultural instincts and to side with him over family, tribe. And yet, Jonathan and David overcome the danger because their friendship recognizes and responds to the real need. And so in verse 4, Jonathan says to David, whatever you want me to do, I will do. Now, I would suggest that we may not be having dangers of this magnitude in the formation of our friends, but there's always a danger in friendship. In real friendship, there's always a danger, there's always a risk of rejection. We think about this in terms of dating, perhaps. You know, you realize you want to ask the person out on the first date, and you look at that phone, and you're looking at that phone, and you're looking at that phone, and you can't get yourself to do it. Because why? You fear rejection. And yet, friendship is no different. Maybe you won't fear it at the beginning, when you're at the acquaintance level. But there will come a point where you push for intimacy, and you will sense danger. The risk of humiliation or rejection as you disclose some struggle or issue in your life. The danger of making yourself need another person. Frankly, I've spent most of my life trying to eradicate my need for other people. Because in fact, that's what I think it means to be a mature adult. Becoming independent. Not needing to mooch off of parents or anything like that. You know, giving help for me is really easy. But it's easy because it still leaves me in a position of power. When I give help to other people, you know, there's a sense of indebtedness that's created. Asking for help is the hard part, at least for me. Because I've bought into the illusion of independence. That the goal of becoming an adult is to become independent. I don't want to be indebted to others. And real friendship means that you put yourself in debt to other people. And there's a danger to that. Jonathan and David also shows the challenge of natural rivalries. That friendship needs to overcome natural rivalry in order to become a supernatural companionship. We read this in verse 30, that Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Apparently, yo mama jokes existed in the ancient world as well. Now, Saul insults Jonathan by verbally abusing his mother. Not because he wants to verbally abuse his mother. It's because he wants to verbally abuse the characteristics that come from his mother, so to speak. Characteristics reproduced in Jonathan that he can find in the most offensive way to portray Jonathan's perversity and rebellion. And the insult excoriates Jonathan's apparent stupidity for letting a rival potentially succeed the throne. He's not just excoriating Jonathan for a lack of ambition. "Oh, you son, you're just not ambitious enough. You're not trying enough. You're not studying enough for that SAT or board exam or whatever." No. He's excoriating him for a perversity. Doesn't Jonathan understand that in the ancient world, it's not uncommon for rulers to eliminate all opposing rivals to a throne, especially people from a competing home or house? By letting David live, popular wisdom would say Jonathan is not only jeopardizing his own power, his own claim to the throne, but he is jeopardizing the lives of his own children. How can he let his legacy, his progeny, die by letting David live? That's a good question. How could Jonathan do this? And Jonathan is able to do this because he knows David's character. And he has good reason to take David's situation seriously, even at the risk of not only his own future, but the future of his children. And this wasn't a trust that was flippantly pursued, but it was forged in the pursuit of God's purposes, in the recognition of deep, godly character. You need to know that this friendship was forged around faith. Jonathan was there to see David slay Goliath. He was there for all the story in 1 Samuel chapter 17, seeing this young man of faith go and confront this enemy for the glory of God and the protection of his people. And chapter 8, the very next chapter, opens up this way. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let David return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This same Jonathan in a few chapters earlier, who with his armor bearer alone, because Saul, his father, was too afraid to confront the Philistine armies, Jonathan alone, who had this David-like faith with his armor bearer, snuck up to an encampment of Philistines and attacked and won the victory by faith. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. What Jonathan did here, apparently, was in recognition of David's divine calling. Even at this young age, Jonathan is able to perceive in a way that his father could not perceive the calling of God on this man, and the vestures of his own authority as the heir to Saul's throne. Jonathan takes all of that, his armor, his sword, everything that would bear his right to rule in the future, and he passes it on, willing to see his friend succeed in his own place and at his own expense. That's BFF. And it's BFF because they have caught a biblical vision that friendship is a covenant. Now, if you've been with us for a while through our Deuteronomy study and Galatians studies, if you've just hung out at Park Street for a while, you understand that the notion of covenant is well established as a central motif in the Bible. That God chooses by grace to enter into relationship with his people and calls them to respond in obedience. Faith, hope, and love are at the heart of the covenant, both in the Old and New Testament. We get this about God's people. We may even get this about marriage, given how marriage serves as the divinely ordained illustration of Christ's relationship to the church. It should come as no surprise that marriage itself is depicted as a covenant. So even today, we invoke in our marriage ceremonies, we invoke God as a witness. We exchange vows, and we offer rings as symbols of love and commitment, recognizing that marriage is a covenant. But what is perhaps surprising here is the treatment of friendship as a covenant. In verse 8, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant before the Lord. And Jonathan also shares this perspective. In verse 12, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. And if he's favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely. In other words, he's calling a curse upon himself if he doesn't keep faith. If I do not let you know and send you away safely. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He not only calls curses upon himself if he doesn't keep faith in friendship, but he calls the royal blessing. David, may God be with you. As he had called my father to be king, may he call you. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. He doesn't ask for a position, make me vice regent beside you. He just asks for the favor. Just keep faith. Just keep faith. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. May the Lord call David's enemy to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Some recent writers have taken this to be indication of a homoerotic relationship between David and Jonathan. Nothing could be further from the point. This notion of loving as oneself is deeply connected to covenant. It's covenant language. The notion of love appears as the central command of the central confession of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And this covenant love is not just between God and his people, but it's between the people of God themselves. And so in Leviticus 19, in verse 18, in the living out of this covenant faith, the people are commanded, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The twofold command that Jesus himself reiterated as the central command of Scripture. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. The covenant commitment worked out in the context of family relationships within this body of friends. I want to suggest three very quick ways of thinking about friendship as we bring this sermon to a close. Ways that I want to challenge our cultural perspective. I think one of the things that prevents us as Christians from moving forward in this kind of covenantal love that moves beyond natural rivalries into a supernatural companionship is that we've bought into the lie that friendship is based on affinity. That your best friends are the ones in which you have the most common interests. You like the same music, the same kind of food. You're able to finish each other's sentences. And you think it's the affinity that makes for the friendship. And yet Scripture would call us to affirm that ultimately it's our commitment to affection, mutual affection in Christ. I was struck by this. You know, even as I've worked on the sermon, I've had very specific friends come to mind. My first Christian friend, real Christian friend in college. I become a Christian late in my high school years. Been very active in youth group, but didn't really have the opportunity to develop in-depth, deep Christian friendships, in part because I lived very far away from the church that I was attending. When I got to college, the first week of school, there was a guy that lived down the hallway, and he was my opposite in every possible way. He was tall, and I was not so tall. You know, he came from a background that was very different from mine. And he was loud and boisterous. He wasn't so studious, and I was studious. We were just opposites in every conceivable way. He never had a friend from a different ethnic background. The one thing we had in common was Jesus. And even though when you put us together, we were the oddest pairing possible, as that year developed, he enabled me to discover that real men do cry. that real men do hug. And I remember this one very distinct moment. It was during the winter of that year. And we were hanging out with a bunch of people studying in a Bible study one evening. And he was sitting on my bed, and, you know, it's a college dorm room. So we're sitting on the beds and on the floor, whatever. And we're sitting on the bed, and he's kind of leaning back against the wall. And I don't know why I did this, but I just kind of leaned up against him. And I just stayed there. 15, 20 minutes as we talked about the Bible. And I thought about this image as I was leaning against him, Jesus, during the Last Supper, and how the disciple whom Jesus loved leaned against his bosom and just rested there. This image of safety, of affection, of covenant commitment. For me, it was a discovery of friendship in Jesus. It's a friendship that has lasted continents as he's worked in the State Department, and decades as we've both gotten older. So don't buy into the lie that you have to wait for the right affinity group in order to make a friend. Choose affection. And the second thing is not to confuse transparency with vulnerability. And this is another mistake I think our culture made. Anyone can be transparent. In fact, everyone is transparent nowadays. We live in a culture of transparency where people post the most amazing things online for all the world to see. People expose themselves, self-promote themselves online, even to the point of embarrassment. Transparency is easy in our culture. We have no problems with transparency. Vulnerability is another matter. The choosing to make ourselves vulnerable, not just transparent, but dependent, interdependent, to be able to be hurt and let down by other people. It is this image that I read about in verse 41, that at the end of this story, what does David do? He comes out from hiding. And he genuflects, bows down 3 times before Jonathan. This image, not just of humility, but of vulnerability. When you bow down prostrate before someone, it is what defeated enemies did before conquering kings. The king would be able to put his foot upon your neck. It was an image of surrender, of vulnerability. You are the most vulnerable possible when you are lying prostrate, unprotected, before someone else. Move beyond transparency to real, real vulnerability. With whom are you vulnerable? With whom are you swapping not just the stories of your lives, but you are making yourself needy to them? You need their prayers. You need their counsels. You need their rebukes. You need a timely word. You need a hug. You need a shoulder to cry on. Oh, you need it. Eugene Peterson, prolific Christian author, one of my heroes of the faith, seminary professor at the seminary Tony and I studied at. He gave the opening address to welcome all the incoming students to the seminary. And in that address, he said, you're going to forget everything that I said, but I'm going to ask you just to remember one thing. And here's my one piece of advice for your entire time at Regent College. My one piece of advice for you is to pray for and find one or two friends. In your time here in Boston, I want to give you one piece of advice. Find a friend. Be a friend. Because it's in the company of friends, in the context of covenant, that we are able to pursue God. Let's pray. Jesus, what a friend we have in you. And what a marvelous gift that you would give us others with whom, as friends, to share life. This season that you've given us to journey in Boston, whether one semester or a decade, however long our stay may be at Park Street, I pray that each of us would get a friend and would be a friend. Amen.